You may be seated. Well, as we get started with the sermon this morning, allow me to give you some good news. You might remember that a couple of months ago now, we took a love offering for a man named David Comstock. He's a pastor in South City, St. Louis. And he's a pastor who has been bivocational, and he had some serious health concerns, and he had a lot of bills that he needed to have paid for him. And so we took a love offering, and we collected over $300 for this man. And I got word a couple days ago that his $10,000 debt to the hospital had completely been paid for by the churches across the St. Louis area. So this is God working. And he wanted me to express to you his deep appreciation for our love and giving to that cause and helping he and his family out in a difficult time. So I want to give you that good news, because the next thing that I say is my introduction to my sermon, which is kind of sounding a little bit bad news because it's called The Persecution of the Church. What we're going to be talking about this morning is God's sovereignty and persecution. The reason why we're saying it is not death to die is because in the first century world, as we're going to be talking about this morning in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, lots of Christians die. That's what we're seeing in the first century church. We saw it last week with Stephen, that Stephen's life was taken from him when he was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. We spent much time during Acts chapter 7 going through that story. And now what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, is that this persecution continues. And as I was preparing my heart and preparing this sermon this morning, throughout the week, I was thinking about how it seems, at least for me, and possibly for you at times as well, it almost seems like there's always negative things that happens in this world, right? It seems like we turn around, especially lately, and there's been some sort of new shooting, and somebody has been killed because of a gun going off or because somebody has malicious intent against another human being. It seems like every year we are hearing about new earthquakes or new tornadoes, or especially hurricanes this time of year in the Caribbean and the Gulf states. It just seems like people are being devastated by these things happening. It seems like we're always hearing news articles of politicians failing in many egregious ways from what we've desired and called them to do. It seems like things are constantly going in the wrong direction. And in fact, when we look at the church, we actually see that in the life of the church, this is the most persecuted time throughout all of human history for the human church. For the church of believers who are following Christ from the first century to now, this is the most persecuted time. A Catholic agency that put together numbers, it's called Aid to the Church in Need, said that in 2016 alone, so less than 2 years ago, anywhere from 200,000, which is a very, very conservative estimate, to up to 600,000, more of a liberal estimate, of Christians across the world in 2016 alone were killed for their faith. That's a lot of people, anywhere from likely 250,000 to 500,000 Christians across the world were persecuted and killed for their faith. This is the deadliest, bloodiest time in all of human history to be a Christian. Now, it doesn't feel that way for us, though, does it? It doesn't feel like for us that we are in the midst of the greatest persecution that the church has ever known. For many of us, we likely are tempted to feel like there is no such thing as persecution. It's a thing of the past. We don't have to worry about any of those things. Perhaps not. Perhaps not today. Perhaps not tomorrow. But I want us to get into the mindset of these Christians here who would have been persecuted for their faith. Likely, they wanted to give up. Likely, they saw no hope. Likely, it would have seemed in the moment of persecution, especially as we're going to be reading in verses 3 and 4, that these Christians had everything taken away from them. In those moments, I bet they felt like giving up. Maybe like how you have felt like giving up in recent times. I bet these Christians felt like there was no hope, like maybe you have felt like there's no hope. Ultimately, what we're going to be talking about is that God has a purpose for everything that happens, and if he uses that purpose for his good, as he does, and if he uses it for people to come to Christ, then it is a good thing. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning, God's sovereignty in especially persecution. Hopefully you have a Bible with you, whether on your phone, tablet, iPad, or a physical Bible, and you've been able to turn to Acts chapter 8. We started verse 1 last week. The first sentence of verse 1 went with last week's sermon. I'm going to read it, though, just to kind of give us a little bit of context, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 8 of Acts chapter 8. This is what Luke tells us, starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And again, him is Stephen from this being stoned by the Sanhedrin. And then our text this morning goes on in verse 1 and says, And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravishing the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So, verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. Let's pray to the Lord this morning as we consider his word. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that even though many of us might not normally turn to these verses to get a word from you, we likely wouldn't use this passage out of a desire to have a morning devotional with you, but yet these verses teach us quite a bit about our God. God, these verses teach us about you, what we need to know about you and how we need to follow you in obedience. So Father, will you help illuminate our eyes and our ears, our minds and our hearts? Will you help me to step aside and for your word to be proclaimed through you? Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. The first point of my sermon comes from a quote from Tertullian of what we'll talk about in a moment, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The first point that we're going to be talking about is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you've been with us throughout the study of Acts thus far, and we've been going through Acts for a long time, persecution has been a consistent theme throughout already the first 8 chapters. You could go back into the earlier parts of Acts and you could see this with great clarity. Acts chapter 4, verse 3, for instance, is when Peter and John were preaching to the Sanhedrin and they were imprisoned by the Sanhedrin. We could look back to Acts chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 40, when Peter and John, again preaching, were imprisoned and then flogged before they were then released. You could remember back to last week in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, this first deacon, Stephen, was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. You see it in our text this morning that was read to us. We're going to see this later on in future chapters. Acts 11, verse 19. The church is continually scattered due to the persecution that's happening in the church. The point that we need to see here is persecution is consistent in the life of the first century church. If you were a Christian immediately following the days of Christ, you know, we always think how great it would have been to live in the days of our Lord. And absolutely, it would have been. I would have loved to have heard Jesus speak. I would have loved to have heard Peter and John and Paul and the rest of these heroes of the faith speak and preach and teach. But you also would have been persecuted, hands down, without fail. We would have been persecuted because persecution was part of the reality of being a Christian in the first century world. And we certainly see persecution happening in our verses here this morning. Notice what we're told in verse 1 and also verse 3 about this persecution. Verse 1 tells us, And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then again in verse 3, again this persecution. But Saul began ravishing the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, I'm not interested in focusing solely on the specifics of persecution. I don't think that's the most important part of this text. But it is necessary for us to understand what is going on here. What does this persecution look like if you're a Christian in the first century world? So we're not going to go into great depth, but we need to understand what verse 1 and verse 3 are telling us. Notice that there's a very important word in verse 1 that tells us about the persecution. Following Stephen's death, Luke tells us this idea of what the persecution looked like. It was a great persecution. A great persecution in verse 1 against the church in Jerusalem and against the Christians that were there. Now, this word great in the Greek is not the word of something really, really good. Right? When we use the word great, we often think of something like, I had a great steak to eat last night. It was really, really great. That's a good thing. That's not the idea here in verse 1. When it talks about a great persecution, this Greek word has twofold meaning to it. First, it's the scope of the persecution. Every single church, or I should say more specifically, every single believer is affected by this persecution. It's great. It's broad. This is the scope of the persecution. And it's also speaking to the severity of the persecution as well. This is a severe persecution. Everyone in Jerusalem that knows Christ is affected by it. And it's something that is taking everything from them. This is not a light thing, but rather, this is a terrible atrocity that's continuing against the church after Stephen's death. And to give evidence further to this persecution, verse 1 tells us that for these Christians, the scope is broad. Everyone's being affected by this. If you're a Christian, for every Christian except for the apostles, God still had work for them to do in Jerusalem. He wasn't ready and prepared for them to leave yet. For these other Christians, notice what we're told about them in verse 1. They're scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, if you have a physical Bible with you here this morning, likely at the back of your Bible, you could see maps that talk about ancient Israel in the Old Testament times. You can see ancient Israel in the first century time. And you could see Judea and Samaria on the first century map. Judea is going to be the southern part of Israel. So if you can see Israel in your mind, the southern part is going to be Judea. This is going to include big cities, familiar cities to us, like Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Those are in this area of Judea. Samaria is going to be farther north. It's going to be a northern part. And this is going to be a mixture of Jews as well as half-Jews mixed with Assyrians. So there's going to be a little bit of a different feel in Samaria. But that's this idea of what we're talking about. Judea is going to be in the south, particularly farther from Jerusalem in the south, and then Samaria is farther in the north. And that's where these Christians are going. They're not staying in Jerusalem, their home, where they grew up, where they have livelihoods, but they're actually having to be sent somewhere else. And then in verse 3, notice the graphic description of this persecution. We're told again this man Saul. We're reminded, if you weren't here last week, this Saul is going to be the future Paul in a couple of chapters after the Damascus Road experience. But now he's still fighting against the church. We're told that he's the initiator or the main provocator against these Christians and the persecuted church. We're told that he destroyed or ravaged this church, meaning that he violently committed heinous acts against anyone who wouldn't denounce Christ. If you believed in Christ, he would do terrible things to you. Notice that Saul and his other witnesses and people like him, they didn't go to a church or a temple. Notice where he went. Notice where these people went to persecute Christians. They went to their homes. They went to the homes of those people who claimed to know Christ. And what did they do in verse 3? They dragged them out. They took them away and they put them in prison. The idea here is that they are taking everything from these people. They are likely either destroying the home or they're going to use the home for something different. They're taking these Christians out and everything that these Christians own, now Saul and these other people own themselves. And remember, even though this is something that's historical, even though this is something that happened thousands of years ago, it's easy for us to possibly feel cold about this. These Christians were real people. These were people who loved their families like you and I do. These were people who loved Jesus like you and I do. These were people that just wanted to follow the Lord, make a livelihood, do their hobbies, and live life like you and I would like to as well. These people are not some nameless faces of people that don't matter. These people were just like you and I. The only difference is, for these people, believing in Jesus at that time meant that they lost everything. And in their minds, he was worth it. He was worth it. It didn't matter what happened to them. They believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they knew that Jesus said, if you believe in me, you're going to be persecuted. Consider a verse that we read last week from the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, which says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He's saying that you are blessed if you're persecuted. And then Jesus goes on to say, rejoice and be glad. When you're persecuted, yes, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Jesus is definitely arguing for this understanding that if you want to follow after Christ, if you want the banner of Christ in your life, you're going to be persecuted. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the certainty of persecution if you follow Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have an easy, happy, content life. That all of your wonders and all of your desires will be given to you. Anything that you want in life will be given to you. Right, Paul? Not even in the slightest. If you want to live after the Lord and live in relation to Christ, you will be persecuted. That's a certainty. That's a promise. Because the world never changes, and because of the message of Christ never changes, they never will be able to go together. Therefore, if you love Christ, you will be diametrically different from the world, no matter if you live 2,000 years ago or right now or 2,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. It doesn't matter, because what we see here in God's word is, if you want to live for Christ, not just think Jesus is your good homeboy. I'm saying actually your life is changed by Jesus. You love him and hate your sin. If that's the way that you're living, then the world will persecute you. They'll reject you. They'll make fun of you. They won't understand you, and they won't even try to, because you're so different. You're unique, you're radical, and you're weird. That's what we see here with this first century church. They understood that persecution was coming if they followed Christ. And we know, and notice in between verses 1 and 3, which talks about the persecution here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 talks about persecution, verse 3 talks about persecution and the severity of it. Couched in between that, we see the final word of Stephen. Verse 2 tells us what happened to Stephen after he had been stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. What happened? Was he left there, and was his body left? No, we're told that some devout men, likely some high-ranking Jewish Christians, who would have taken a lot of courage to go to the place where the Sanhedrin had just killed, whom they had called a blasphemer, they went, they took him, they made loud lamentation over him, and then they buried him. Now, this bears very strong resemblance to another burial not too much earlier than this. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50, Jesus was buried in a very similar way. He had been put to death. Everyone thought he was guilty. Nobody wanted to touch him except for a man, a high-ranking Jewish official, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried. What we're seeing here is that the book is closed on Stephen. He'll still be referenced throughout the chapters. Paul will continually talk about Stephen's effect and what Stephen did in his life. But the book is now going to be closed on Stephen. His time on this earth is done. His body is going to be put away. And notice one final thought on Stephen before we move on. Notice how incredible that even in death, he still bore resemblance to his Savior, that he was buried in a similar manner to Jesus. Stephen was so like Christ, so similar to Christ, that in most every way, everything was reflective of Christ. So, we've seen that persecution is definitely happening here in the first century and for these Christians. The question that I think must be asked is, why? Why did God allow this persecution? Or what was this persecution for? I think that is a far better question than how did this persecution look like or what did it look like. The far better question is God sovereign? Is God great enough? Is he big enough that he's in control of all things? Because if you're like me, I don't think persecution's a good thing, right? I don't want anyone coming into my house and dragging me out and putting me in prison. I don't want anyone coming in here and saying, you can no longer worship and read God's word and do all of these things that we're doing here this morning. I don't presume, and likely neither do you, that it's a good thing if we're persecuted. And so when we look here at verses 1 and 3 and this greater theme of persecution in the book of Acts, the question has to be asked, was God wrong? Did God make a mistake? Did God lose control? Was he all of a sudden sitting back saying, oh, I did not expect this to happen. Oh, the Sanhedrin put to death Stephen. I had big plans for him. And oh, I was going to do such wonderful things in Jerusalem, but now the Christians have to leave because of this persecution. Is that the God that we serve? Sitting back, fretting, wondering, how am I going to get this worked out? No, friends, what we see here is that God has a definite purpose to persecution. And the point of why he allowed persecution is actually found earlier in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Keep your finger in Acts 8, but turn back to Acts 1, 8. This is a really famous passage. You might remember, if you've been with us throughout the study of Acts, this is called the Acts Great Commission. It's very, very similar to Matthew chapter 28. What we see in Acts chapter 1:8 is Jesus' final words in the book of Acts to his disciples. Notice carefully what Jesus tells his disciples they should do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, as his final words before he ascends into heaven, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. There it is. Why did God allow persecution to the church? Because they weren't supposed to stay in one place. They weren't supposed to stay in their homes and their comfort of their livelihoods there in Jerusalem, but he was going to have them spread out. Look at this verse in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, when did that happen? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We've seen that happen. And then what happens after Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, Peter and John are preaching. They're preaching out to others. They're bearing witness to Jesus in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching in Jerusalem, bearing witness to Christ in Jerusalem. But here in Acts chapter 8, they go out of Jerusalem, and where do they go to? If you flip back over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they're scattered to Judea and Samaria. Really? So Jesus said, be my witnesses first in Jerusalem. Okay, they've done that. And the disciples are going to stay in Jerusalem because there's still more work to be done there. But then they're scattered out to the next places that Jesus had said, Judea, Samaria. And then even notice the very last part of Acts 1:8 says, to even the remotest or the farthest parts of the earth. What's going to happen later in Acts chapter 8? Philip, who we're going to see here this morning, the second deacon, he's going to talk to an Ethiopian representative in the desert near Gaza who comes to know Christ after reading the scroll from Isaiah. And what does this Ethiopian representative do? He goes back home to Ethiopia, the farthest part of the known world at the time. So what are we seeing? We're seeing that God used persecution to enact the Great Commission. Let me say that one more time and think about that. God used persecution. Christians dying, kicked out of their homes, dragged into prison, and scattered away from their homeland in order to enact, begin, and fulfill the Great Commission. Isn't that beautiful? Because we want to think, we might be tempted to think, God lost control, or somehow he's just not he's not certain what he's doing here. And yet, friends, what I'm trying to tell you is God is so sovereign. He is in control of all things that he even uses the greatest imaginable trials in yours and my life so that his will become complete, so that his purposes will be enacted, so that others might come to know Christ. Have you ever thought about trials in your life as what God might be using to have you become more obedient to Christ, or even for others to come to know Christ? Whew, that's a very different way of looking at our own trials. Normally when we have trials, right? I go through a difficulty I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening to me. We're thinking of me. We're thinking of myself. We're thinking about I. We're thinking about how I'm affected by it. And yet, what we're seeing here in Scripture is God used human pain, human suffering, human difficulty so that he would be glorified, so that people would come to know Christ, so that the word of the gospel would go out. And friends, you and I are direct recipients of that. If the gospel had never gone out for Jerusalem, what would be the likelihood that you and I would be knowing Christ today? If Christianity was confined solely to Jerusalem, how likely would it be that you and I know Christ? You and I are direct recipients of human suffering leading to the Great Commission being enacted and worked out in the life of the first century church. And we know that this is what God does throughout all of the church's life. I titled my first main point, "The Blood of the Martyrs is the Seed of the Church," that comes from this man, Tertullian. He was a church theologian who wrote in 197 AD. To give you perspective, that's 150 years roughly after what we're seeing here in Acts. So 150 years later, after Peter and John, Tertullian famously wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," meaning that the more Christians die for the faith by trusting and believing in God, the church grows through that. God grows the church through human suffering. Notice what Charles Spurgeon, this famous pastor of the 19th century, notice what he said about human suffering in one of his sermons. He said, and I quote, "Never did the church so much prosper and so truly thrive as when," Spurgeon, "as when she was baptized in the blood. The ship of the church never sails so gloriously along as when the bloody spray of her martyrs falls on her deck. We must suffer and we must die if we are ever to conquer this world for Christ." Think about that statement by Spurgeon. We must suffer and we must die if we are ever to conquer this world for Christ. And friends, this truth, first seen here in Acts 8, continually through church history, is still seen today. You could look to China today. There's great persecution for the Christian church in China. And yet what we're told through missionaries there, that even though the government is tearing down church buildings and the churches are having to go underground, the church is blossoming, even though they're greatly persecuted. Friends, the idea here is God has a plan for human suffering. Therefore, don't despise it. Don't hate it and don't wish it gone. God is doing something through that. Let me give you one additional thought about this idea. If this is true, that God uses persecution or human suffering for his will to be enacted, therefore, human wisdom, yours and my wisdom, pales, eternally pales in comparison to God's wisdom. Human wisdom, the best of what you and I think and plan and scheme, the very best of what we think is right and good, pales in comparison to God's wisdom. We see this clearly in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29 talks about God's wisdom over man's. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, so that," further on down the verse, "no man may boast before God." We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, but we also see it clearly here in Acts as well. Nobody in their right minds in the days of Peter and John would have asked for this persecution to happen in their lives. None of them would have. They wouldn't have asked God, "Take away my home, take away everything that's a comfort." And yet God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty used that to bring people to come to know him. Therefore, an application that we need to make here is, friends, you and I need to not think so highly about what we think we know is best in this life. We need to not think so highly about ourselves and our wisdom. We need to think more highly of God and His wisdom. Again, I wouldn't ask for difficult things to happen to me. And I don't know that that's a right and good thing for us to do. I don't think it's good for us to say, God, give me persecution so that I might love you. But we should be saying, God, help me love you in a greater way. And however God uses that, however God enacts that in our life, that's a good thing. Friends, let us not think highly of ourselves, but let us think highly of God and whatever God sees fit and best to make us more like Himself. And we see the proof of this. How do we know that this persecution led to more godliness? How do we know that the persecution of 1 through 3 in Acts chapter 8 led to the enact or preaching of God's word and the Great Commission being fulfilled? We'll look at verses 4 and 5. We're told two specific things that these believers did. First, we're told that these Christians, all these Christians that were scattered throughout, they preached the word in verse 4. And then we're told that Philip, specifically, as we'll talk about in a moment, began proclaiming Christ to them. Think about that for a second, and think about how amazing this is. I know we're going quickly through this persecution, but think about this. You've just been, everything in your life has just been taken from you by someone who truly hates you. You've lost most everything in your life, all because you believe in Jesus, all because you've been telling someone about Jesus. And so you're taken from your home, you're taken somewhere else, and what is the first thing that you do? Well, if it were me, okay, let's be honest for a second. If it were me, maybe I would step back and say, maybe I need to reevaluate my decision making, right? I grew up in this city. I was kicked out of that city by people that I knew, and they came to hate me. I lost everything, perhaps my family, but for sure my home and my belongings. Maybe I should reevaluate how I make my decisions. Maybe I should reevaluate, is this faith really real? Is it worth it? I think all of us, out of human emotion, would respond in something similar to that. Is this faith really worth leaving everything behind? Friends, this is the linchpin or the hinge on which everything for the first century church hinges on. Is the church going to just pick up and just start new lives and say, that was a failed experiment believing in Jesus? That was a bad thing to do. Let's just start our lives in Judea. Let's just start our lives in Samaria. And let's just move on from there. What are they going to do? Are they going to sit back and give it up? Or are they going to continue believing in Christ? What we're told in verses 4 and 5 is that they continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from this point on, for the rest of the book of Acts, for the rest of the New Testament, for the rest of Christendom, all the way to us today, the truth still remains. If you are a believer, what that means is giving up everything of your former life, no matter the cost, and following Christ. There is no cost in this life that's too great for you to not follow Jesus. If it costs everything that you have right now, it's worth it. Christian, do you believe that? If you're here and you don't know Christ, do you believe that? That giving up everything of this life in order to receive Christ and salvation and eternal hope with Christ, it's worth it. There is nothing you possess, nor could you ever possess anything that is so great that it outweighs or it's more priceless than Christ. The church is making a stand wherever we go. Regardless of the cost, we're preaching Jesus. And if it takes our lives from us, that's fine. What about us today? Do we believe that same notion? Well, moving on, after we see this idea of preaching in verse 4 and verse 5, we then see Philip preaching. We start to see the power of the effect of this preaching. And we want to make sure that we understand who this person is that's introduced. They're preaching the word in verse 4, and we'll get back to that in the application. But in verse 5, we see that Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. We're not exactly sure what the city in Samaria is. It's really not that significant. It's possibly the city of Sabbaste. But the most important thing is that Philip is in Samaria. Now, the question is who is this Philip? We want to make sure that we understand this person, Philip. If you remember, Philip is the one who is the second deacon after Stephen. He had been called by the church in Jerusalem to take care of the practical needs of the widows, the orphans, and those in need of the church. And yet, even though he's taking care of the practical needs, we see that he doesn't just stop with working with his hands. We see in verse 5, that he is proclaiming Christ to them. So therefore, from verses 4 and 5, we are seeing that no matter who you are, whether you're a Christian, whether you are a deacon, and certainly whether you're some sort of other spiritual leader like an apostle, disciple, or pastor, it is your call, it is your command, it is on you as a Christian to preach and proclaim Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit in application, but we need to see that that is very clearly presented here. Verse 6. Not only is preaching happening, but we're told in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Okay, so notice that. He's gone to a new area. These people likely have never heard the name of Christ before. And yet, what he is doing is he's preaching and they're noticing it. The power of the gospel first is they're noticing it. The world is noticing something's different about this dude, Philip. He's saying things that are really different. These Christians are saying things different than what we're used to. So they notice it. They heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, verse 7, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. What we see here in verse 6 and 7 is that Philip and the other Christians, but more specifically this man Philip, who's going to be a big person going forward, he's preaching the gospel. People take notice. Interesting. What Philip's saying is something different than anything we've heard before. And then he starts to do amazing works. Not only is he speaking amazing things, but he's actually calling out unclean spirits, demons. He's casting out demons from people. Holy cow, that's something completely different, isn't it? That's something that's strong. That's something that's different. And then people that were lame, they're paralyzed, they can't walk, they can't use some part of their body, he heals them, and they really take notice to that. So the power of the gospel means that when God is working in and through his people, the world takes notice. And again, if you're familiar with the beginning part of Acts, we see that what Philip is doing, preaching the word, and then having the power through the Holy Spirit to bring out these demons and to heal people, this is very similar to what Peter and John did, right? Remember the lame man of Acts chapter 3, who was sitting by the pool, and Peter and John healed him? It's something very similar happening here with Philip. And we made sure that we understood, at least back in Acts chapter 3, if you were here, we made sure to understand how should we understand this idea of miraculous healings? How should we understand this idea of miraculous demons being taken out of people? And in case that we've forgotten it, or in case you weren't here back when we talked about that in Acts chapter 3, allow me to just very briefly describe to you a hermeneutical principle, meaning how do we understand God's word? It's something very important that we must always remember. This passage talking about Philip kicking out demons, taking demons out, as well as healing people, this is a descriptive rather than prescriptive passage. Okay, hopefully if you've been through the study with us, you remember those words. Descriptive rather than prescriptive. Allow me to just briefly explain what these are. A prescriptive scripture is a command or an eternal truth that everybody, regardless of who you are, regardless of when you lived, regardless of anything else, it applies to your life, and you need to obey it. Do this or don't do this. An example of this would be Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus giving the first two commandments, or the greatest commandments, the first of which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. It doesn't matter if you lived in the day of Jesus or if you live today. That is the most important thing for you to know. That is a prescriptive passage. It prescribes how you need to live your life. Love the Lord your God. That's what prescriptive is. That is not what our passage is. That is not verse 6 and 7 with demons being kicked out and people being healed. This is an example of descriptive, a descriptive passage. What is descriptive? It's generally historical, it's generally narrative, and it's describing what God did in one specific person or in a group of people at a specific time and in a specific place. For instance, let me give you an example of this. Do you remember back in Exodus, God used Moses to part the Red Sea, right? This is a historical event. God works miraculously in Moses in a way that he does not do anymore, right? If you go down to the Mississippi River, Sadie and I were there yesterday, and it's muddy, it's disgusting, it's filthy. If you go down to the Mississippi River and put a stick in the water and expect them to part like it did with Moses, ain't gonna happen, okay? Then probably you don't want it to happen. I do not want to know what's in that river. But that's probably not going to happen, right? Why? Is it because that passage in Exodus was prescriptive, prescribing, hey, everyone should do this? Are we all supposed to go down and put staffs in the rivers? No, it's because that's descriptive, describing how God worked historically in one person or in a group of people at a specific time in a specific place. Therefore, bringing this back to Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, what we see Philip doing of casting out demons and healing the lame and the sick is an example of descriptive or describing how God worked in a very miraculous and particular way back in the first century. And to give that more life, this is something different than what we see in our lives today. In post-New Testament times, God works in very different ways. He still calls us to preach the word. We're going to see that here in a moment. We're still called to preach and teach and be faithful to the word, but he hasn't called us to do these other things that Philip has done. If you want to talk about that more with me, I would love to have a conversation, maybe at some time in my office. We talked about that earlier in Acts, so let us post-haste continue on. What we're seeing here is that by what Philip is able to do, same as with Peter and John earlier, same as with other people here, such as Stephen, God is the one who is sovereign, and his sovereignty, God's power, is on full display regardless of who it is. Doesn't matter if it's Peter or John, doesn't matter if it's Stephen, doesn't matter if it's Philip, doesn't matter if it's Paul, as we'll see later on in Acts, God's power is on display that God is in control of all things, and nothing will keep him from his word spreading to other people. And the last verse of our text this morning is verse 8. I love it. I love verse 8. Because when we talk about the power of the gospel, not only do we see people in Samaria and Judea being interested, taking notice, watching, being amazed, but in verse 8, notice the very precise description that we're told. We're told, verse 8, so there was much rejoicing in the city of Samaria, wherever Philip was doing this thing. So pay attention here. What does that mean? That means these people were coming to know Christ. They had seen the power of God through the preaching of God's word and through these miraculous healings in other ways. And because of that, they're believing in Christ. Why are they rejoicing? Because they know Jesus Christ. They know who Christ is. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. For these Samaritans, because of this preaching, because of God's power being enacted, they had passed from death unto life. That's what we see happening here. They once were dead, blind. They have no hope. And now they can see they have eternal life. When we are talking about rejoicing in the gospel, that's what we're seeing here. That you pass out of death into life, therefore there's hope. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 15:10 of this idea of a celebration when someone comes to know Christ. In Luke 15:10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How beautiful is this idea of when you come to know Christ, it's a joyous celebration. I'm not saying that life is easy from that point on, but there's joy. It doesn't matter what happens in this life anymore. Persecution, sure, that's fine. Death, bring it on. As long as I know Christ, there's joy to be had. That's what they're saying here. That is why they are rejoicing. So with that, let me close with three applications. If all of this is true that we've been talking about this morning, the certainty of persecution, this idea of the Christian church continuing on through persecution, this idea of joy being found even in the midst of persecution, and most importantly, that God has a purpose in persecution, then let me give you these three final applications. The first of which is the work of both the church and God's people is to preach God's word. The work of the church, and in particular, God's people, is to preach the word. I get this from verse 4 of our text this morning. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Again, we mentioned this, we went by it, but notice what it says. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I think this is simple. I think this is obvious to any one of us here who claims to know Christ. But we want to make sure this is abundantly clear. Your primary job, my primary job, outside of being personally obedient and faithful to God's word, our primary responsibility as followers of Christ is to teach and preach God's word at all times. Not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, and not just when you wake up on the right side of the bed. At any and all times, you and I are called to preach God's word. That means, regardless of who you are, regardless of how long you've known Christ, regardless of how well you really feel like, I don't know as much as this person or that person. I don't know that I can have a good conversation as well as someone else can. The command is still on us to preach the word of God. That means, let me apply this to each one of us. Teenagers, that means if you have professed Christ, that means that you should be telling your friends and those that you come into contact with about Jesus. That means, parents, if you have teenagers who have professed to come to know Christ, encourage them. Encourage them to tell their friends about Christ. Encourage them to want to grow in Christ. If you're here and you're a young adult, this means that you should be sharing Christ with your coworkers. This means that you should be sharing Christ with the parents of your friends or your children's friends to help them to know the Savior and the Messiah that will change their lives. If you're here and you're a middle-aged adult, this means that you should teach your children, or maybe even grandchildren. This means that you should speak with coworkers and your neighbors about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. And if you're here and you're a senior citizen, and as always, I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I'll let you decide where you're at. If you're here and you're a senior citizen, what this means is that you should resolutely desire to give God your very best by using every single one of your breaths to tell other people about the faithfulness you have experienced throughout your life. God's been faithful to you, so tell others about it. There's a scripture that you see on the board in front of you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, tells us that the most important thing for us outside of personal obedience and faithfulness to God is to preach the word. This is what Paul tells Timothy. I solemnly charge you, be ready in season and out of season to do what? What must we be ready for? He says, to preach the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. What did the scattered, persecuted church do? They preached the word. Friends, it doesn't matter about how you think you're not able to tell others about Christ. It doesn't matter why you think you're not the one to do it. You are the one to do it. You are uniquely qualified to have certain people that I will never come into contact with. And you are uniquely qualified to have positions with people in your life that I and your Sunday school teachers will never be able to speak into their lives to tell them about the truth of Christ. And yet for many of us, if we're being honest, we only want to share the news of Christ at specific times. Only when it feels right or good, or when we feel prepared. Listen to what Oswald Chambers says. He wrote a very famous devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. This is what he said about the danger of Christians waiting until the perfect, the right time to tell others about Christ. This is what Oswald Chambers says. He says, quote, "One of the worst traps a Christian worker can fall into is to become obsessed with his own exceptional moments of inspiration." This is the idea of being close to Christ, feeling close to Christ. "When the Spirit of God gives you a time of inspiration and insight, you tend to say, now that I've experienced this moment, I will always be like this for God. No, you will not. And God will make sure of that. Those times are entirely the gift of God. You cannot give them to yourself when you choose. If you say you will only be at your best for God as during those exceptional times, you actually become an intolerable burden on Him. You will never do anything unless God keeps you consciously aware of His inspiration to you at all times. And this part drives, I think, the whole point home. If you make a God, little g, if you make a God out of your best moments when you feel best prepared, you will find that God will fade out of your life, never to return until you are obedient in the work He has placed closest to you, and until you have learned not to be obsessed with those exceptional moments He has given you. I think Oswald Chambers very clearly addresses the temptation in your life and in mine of waiting till the perfect time to share Christ. Don't do that. In season, out of season, at all time, preach the word of God. The second application, and I get this from verse 8 of our text. The gospel brings good news and blessing to those who respond to it. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, brings good news and it brings blessings to those who respond to it. I love how in this text, in verse 8, those people who were dying physically and more importantly spiritually came to new life in Jesus Christ, and it brought rejoicing. They were now blessed, no matter their situation. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. He had been teaching, and a woman thought, "Well, you are such a great teacher. Blessed is your mother's womb." She said, "Blessed is Mary's womb." And this is what Jesus said. Who is the one who's blessed? On the contrary, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Another word for keep it. You want to be blessed? You want to have the blessing of God on your life? Then know God's word and keep it. Obey it. Live your life and be driven by God's word and the blessings that it gives. Do you want to rejoice like these people in Samaria? Praise the Lord, I'm now alive. Do you want that? Then know God's word and keep God's word. From the mouth of Jesus, if sin is put to death in your life, if you come to know Christ and live a life according to what the Bible says, then therefore you will have blessing in your life. That won't mean material blessings, not necessarily. It might, but it probably doesn't. It doesn't mean getting situations figured out in your life that hurts you, but it does mean there will be joy that wasn't there before. And isn't that greater than anything else? If you want joy, the blessing of God, then keep God's word. And then thirdly and finally, application, the last application is God's sovereignty, right? We said God's sovereignty and persecution. That's the title of the sermon. God's sovereignty means that God often uses hurt and pain for His purposes and for our good. Friends, God's sovereignty in yours and my life means that God often uses hurt, pain, and trials for His purposes and for His good. Look, I understand that's really easy to say and impossible to believe in the moment of difficulty, right? It's really easy to say, you know what, brother, sister in Christ, I know that you have a trial in your life, but God's using it for a purpose. Okay, thank you, pastor. How about you sit in my shoes for a second, though? Have you lost a loved one like I have? Have you lost a pet like I have? Have you lost a friend like I have? Have you been forsaken and abandoned like I have? Because in the moment of our specific hurt and our specific trial, we don't think that God's doing something exceptionally good in that. At least it doesn't feel that way, right? Let's be honest. Let's be honest here. It doesn't feel like God's doing anything through that. It feels like we're suffering needlessly. We're having a trial needlessly. And we're just hurting because God's allowing us to hurt. Can I give you a personal example of this as we're coming to the close? This past week, I experienced what I would consider a trial, something that hurt me pretty greatly, and it wasn't my fault. But the important thing is that in that moment, when this thing happened, and when I was hurting and trying to figure things out, I felt really discouraged. This past week, I felt really discouraged. And I thought, God, why are you doing this? Does this have any purpose? It didn't feel like it at the time. It really didn't. And yet, the very same day that this trial came, early in the morning, later on that day, because of this trial, God showed me some additional sin in my life. And he helped me to repent of that sin and to turn from that sin. He helped me to confess that sin and to become more alive in Christ in obedience and faithfulness. I can attest to you from my own personal experience this week that at the very beginning, it did not feel good. It hurt. It was hard. I felt discouraged. I felt frustrated. God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing me? I'm trying to serve you. Why are you allowing me to feel this way? I experienced that, friends. And yet, I also experienced in the very same day that God had a greater purpose than anything I could have seen in the first moment of experiencing that trial. Friends, please believe the truth of Scripture. Your hurt, your pain is given to you for a reason, and it's for God's purposes and God's glory to be enacted in this life. Let me make a very difficult application for some of us to hear, but we need to hear it. I am one of the most patriotic people you can meet. I love America. I love the flag, and I'm thankful that God allowed me to be born here. However, hear me now. A Christian in America has to say, Lord, if us being persecuted here in this country, similar to what happened in the first century, us being kicked out of our homes, or even this country being destroyed, if you use that to help us know you better, follow you more faithfully, follow you more lovingly, and understand your forgiveness in a greater way, and if you use that so that other people will come to know Christ, then praise the Lord, bring it. We cannot hold on to anything, not our homes. I love my home. I love the little place that God has given to us to live in. But if God takes that away so that others might know Christ, praise the Lord. If God takes away our beloved country that we love so that others might come to know Christ and we might cling to Christ more, then praise the Lord. Nothing is greater than following Christ our Lord. Let me end with a quote from Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City. He wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and this is what he said about the purpose and meaning of suffering in yours and my life, and I'm thinking specifically of persecution here. He said, Christianity teaches that, contra or against or opposite fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra to Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra to karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra to secularism, suffering is meaningful. And here's where he goes with this. There is a purpose to it, your suffering. And if faced rightly, if you face suffering rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. And he finishes by saying this powerful sentence. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Friends, is Jesus all that you have? Give up everything else of this world. Is Jesus all that you're left with? If yes, then you're more rich than any man or woman. Then you have been given more than anyone else in this life. Yes, friends, may God send you and me, if he sees fit, and if it's in his plan, any hurt, any pain, and any trial to us, if it causes us to run to him and love, obedience, humility, and salvation. May God be praised with whatever he gives us in this life that brings us closer to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you that even in the trials of this life, you are good to us. May we suffer well, and may we understand that the suffering of today is for a purpose that you are doing to bring us closer to you and to bring others to you as well. May we rightly trust and believe in you this morning. In your name, amen.